1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10 is our passage. So in verse 6, Peter says, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious," it says here, honored is a better translation than precious, and that's the word that I'll be using instead throughout this morning's sermon, a cornerstone chosen and honored. And the scripture then, to which Peter is referring when he says it stands in scripture, is Isaiah 28 verse 16. And it's not a mere passing reference then that Peter is making to that here. He does actually allude in these verses to quite a few Old Testament texts in a much more passing way. But this one, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and honored," it's a big deal to Peter. In fact, this whole passage that we're looking at this morning is really, I would argue, an exposition of those words from Isaiah. And as Peter expounds that sentence then, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and honored," he derives from it two main points. Let's look at them together. And first of all then, God has a structure. God has a structure, a building. It stands to reason, doesn't it? If he has laid a cornerstone, and that's what the quote from Isaiah here is saying, if he has laid a cornerstone, then he must have some building, some structure. That might strike you perhaps as odd. What's God doing with a building, you might wonder? What's that all about? Well, we find out what it's all about when we look at verse 5. There Peter shines some light on this matter of God having a structure, and we discover two things in particular. Number one, God's structure is a house. God's structure is a house. You'll see that word is there in the middle of verse 5. And if you know your Bible, you'll appreciate that Peter isn't being novel and innovative here. God's house is a recurring biblical concept, especially in the Old Testament, and it usually describes then the temple. The temple is God's house. So does that mean then that this structure that Peter is so interested in our passage, this structure whose cornerstone he talks about God laying, is it just the Jerusalem temple? Is that what we are to conclude? No, that's not what we are to conclude, because of course God didn't lay the cornerstone of the Jerusalem temple. Solomon was the builder of that particular structure, or later on those exiles who returned from Babylon. They rebuilt it. They laid the cornerstone. And so this can't be that temple. It can't be that building that's described for us in such length at points in the Old Testament with its curtains and its inner and outer rooms and its special furniture and all the rest of it. It's not that that Peter is interested in. It's God's house, it's God's temple, clearly in some different sense. What different sense? Well, we need to proceed to the other thing that we discover in verse 5. Yes, that God's structure is a house, but then secondly, God's structure is us. God's structure is us. "You yourselves," verse 5 begins, "like living stones are being built up." So this house of God then that Peter's interested in, it's not constructed of stones cut from a quarry and of cedars felled in Lebanon. That was the stuff of the Jerusalem temple. But this temple, it's different. It's not a literal architectural structure with walls and floors and ceilings and doors. No, this house of God is constructed of men and women and boys and girls who are believers in Jesus Christ. That is to say, it's constructed of us. Which raises the question then, how exactly are we believers, we Christians, God's house? How are we God's temple? How does that work? Well, we're God's temple in two ways. First of all, God dwells amongst us. more specifically, God the Spirit dwells amongst us. That particular person of the triune Godhead lives in our midst as Christians. Hence, Peter says in verse 5 that we are being built up as a spiritual house. Spiritual should really have a capital S there. He means the house of God the Spirit, the house where God the Spirit resides. One of the things that made the Jerusalem temple distinctive was that in some sense, some very limited and restricted sense, God dwelt there. Well, in a much greater sense, God the Spirit dwells amongst us. And so that makes us a temple. But then the second way in which we're a temple is this. Sacrifices rise to God from us. That was the other distinctive thing, wasn't it, about the Jerusalem temple. Bulls and goats and rams and pigeons and doves were constantly offered in that place. Well, greater sacrifices than those rise to God from us. What Peter calls spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And again, spiritual should have a capital S. Peter means sacrifices that are enabled and energized by the Spirit. Now, you didn't need the Spirit in order to offer an animal in the Jerusalem temple. You could make those sacrifices without knowing anything of the Spirit's help and influence. But proclaiming the excellencies of God in the language of verse 9 and abstaining from the passions of the flesh in the language of verse 11 that we'll come to next week and keeping your conduct honorable and doing good deeds in the language of verse 12, those things can only be achieved with the enabling of the Spirit. And those then are the sacrifices that rise to God from us. Spirit-empowered praise and Spirit-empowered obedience. And by the way, please don't miss that word acceptable. Do you realize that? Our sacrifices of praise and obedience are acceptable to God. That's a remarkable thing. Remember chapter 1, verse 19. Christ, we're told there, had to offer to God a sacrifice that was without blemish or spot. That is a totally perfect sacrifice. That's what was required to reconcile us to God. At Calvary, nothing else would be acceptable other than that. A single defect would have ruined the whole thing. But you see, because Christ's sacrifice was perfect and acceptable to God and did reconcile us to God, we can now, through him, bring our imperfect sacrifices. And they are acceptable to God. Nowhere has this been put better than in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Listen to what it says. It says, the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. Isn't that beautiful? Our sacrifices of lips and life, our worship and our works, they all seem so pathetic, don't they? And indeed, objectively, they are pathetic most of the time. And yet God doesn't regard them as pathetic. He deems them pleasant and valuable and acceptable, Peter says. You children here this morning, that includes you. When you listen carefully to mum and dad and do what they say, do you know what? God enjoys that. It's acceptable to him. It gives him pleasure. Paul says in Colossians 3 verse 20, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Wow, it pleases the Lord. It's acceptable to him. So I'm saying then, God has a structure. That structure is his house. his temple. And that structure is us. We are God's temple, as the Spirit dwells amongst us, and as acceptable sacrifices rise to God from us. And this is something then that you and I should ponder. That we as Christians are what Peter calls these living stones. You think of yourself as a living stone. We are living stones in God's building. You're a living stone, Christian. I'm a living stone. When we were on holiday in the Isle of Lewis last summer, one evening, Isaac and I kayaked down a sea loch in quite a remote part of the island. And at one point on the shore of the loch, we came across an abandoned village. We beached there and spent a few minutes walking around the place. Later, I did some research and discovered that in the 1851 census, 81 persons lived in that village. Just a few years after that, however, they were all cruelly evicted in the notorious Highland clearances. And as Isaac and I wandered through that silent place, only the cries of the oyster catchers disturbing our peace, some of the houses weren't really there anymore. You could just see a footprint of the building, and that was all. Others, however, still had walls rising perhaps to half the height that once they were. One or two still had walls that rose to their full height, although there was no roof on top of them. And as you looked at the stones in those walls, there was just something very dead about them. They had moss growing on them. They were covered in white streaks from generations of birds going to the toilet on them. They were cold and weather-beaten. They were very much dead stones. Once, of course, it would have been different. Once those stones would have had pots and pans hanging from them. Once they would have been warm as the fire crackled away in the grates. Once they would have reverberated with the sounds of crying and laughing and psalm singing. 175 years ago, they wouldn't have formed these sad, useless mounds as they do now, of interest only to grazing sheep and roaming deer and an occasional curious kayaker. Then they would have formed tall, proud, erect walls, playing host to real men and women and boys and girls and all the energy and the vitality of family life. Then they would have been living stones. And in Britain, in 2025, it's easy to think of the church as being a bit like that abandoned village. Once it was a thing, a few generations ago, but now it's outdated and obsolete and in terminal disrepair. And those of us who do still belong to the church then are like those stones that Isaac and I encountered that evening, cold and sad and moss-covered, the last relics of something now pretty much derelict. Perhaps that's what our neighbours and colleagues think of us when we mention to them that we're involved in a church. Perhaps secretly, it's what we think of ourselves as well. But we shouldn't. You and I are not dead stones in a crumbling institution from a bygone era. We are stones in a great, elegant, permanently inhabited house. We're stones in the strong, lofty walls that play host to the living God himself. Stones that pulsate with all the energy and vitality of that divine resident. Stones that bask in the warmth of his presence and reverberate with the sound of his melodious voice. We're living stones, I'm saying. So don't be influenced by the pitying looks of those neighbours and colleagues when you mention church to them. You are not a piece of cracked masonry in an old ruin from the Victorian era. You are a living stone in the most happening building in the world, God's building, God's structure, God's own special house. And so that's the first thing in our passage this morning. God has a structure. Secondly, God has a style. God has a style. Now, I'll explain that heading in due course, but we've said then that God laying a cornerstone shows he has a structure, and we've explored that idea. But we now need to think a bit more about this cornerstone itself. In first century engineering, the cornerstone was the first and the most important stone to be laid, a kind of foundation stone that stabilized and gave shape to the rest of the building. Now, in the case of this structure, then, that Peter is interested in, God's house, God's temple, we know what the rest of the building is, because we've just been talking about that. It's us. We're the stones, the normal stones that make up the majority of the building, which leaves the question then, well, what's the cornerstone? What's this foundation stone upon which everything else is based? Well, the answer, of course, you probably don't need me to tell you, is Christ. Christ is the cornerstone. And notice then that this cornerstone, Christ, is described in the Isaiah quotation in verse 6 there, by way of two adjectives, chosen and honoured. Remember, honoured rather than precious. And those two adjectives are clearly quite important to Peter. He uses them also in verse 4, where he's talking about the same thing. There too he refers to Christ as chosen and honoured. So let's just reflect on that for a moment. So first of all, Christ is a chosen cornerstone. He's a chosen cornerstone. Back in the 2000s, Andrew Lloyd Webber hit on this idea, which for a few years proved quite a sensation. He would announce that he was bringing some musical to the West End stage, and he would fix the dates, and he would fix the theatre. But there was one thing that he wouldn't fix, the most important component of all, the lead actor. No, for that, he would hold a great contest. It worked like this. Members of the public who felt that they had a talent for singing and acting, they could enter this contest. They were then given, on a Saturday night primetime TV show, the opportunity to showcase that talent which they felt that they had. And each week, millions of people watching at home could vote who they wanted to lead the contest and who they wanted to remain in it. And the person then who eventually, after several weeks, emerged as the winner, he or she was Lloyd Webber's lead actor in The Sound of Music or Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat or whatever it was. And here's my question then. Does God follow Andrew Lloyd Webber's approach when it comes to this structure that he's building and when it comes to its most important component, the cornerstone? Does he leave it open to whomever happens to emerge to fulfill that role? And the answer is no. He actively, calculatedly chooses Christ for that role. Remember chapter 1, verse 20, he chooses Christ for that role before the foundation of the world, that verse says. Remember how he speaks of Christ in that great servant song in Isaiah, Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant, he says, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. So no, forget Andrew Lloyd Webber's musicals. Think instead of The Godfather, that 1970s hit film. I've never seen it. I don't think I particularly want to see it. But I read recently about how the screenwriter in that film knew exactly who must play the lead role. The production company, apparently Paramount, wanted Laurence Olivier to play it because of the size of his reputation. The screenwriter didn't. He wrote a letter to Marlon Brando in which he said, "You're the only actor who can play The Godfather." And so Marlon Brando did play The Godfather. And before time itself began, Peter is saying, God said to Christ his Son, "You're the only stone who can be laid in Zion as the cornerstone in my house, in my temple. It must be you." Christ is a chosen cornerstone. But then the other adjective, Christ is an honored cornerstone. He's an honored cornerstone. Many people who follow Premier League football are asking at the moment, what's happening to Pep Guardiola? He is the Manchester City manager, and for many years he's had the Midas touch. He's led that club from success to success. But this season, for the first time, he's struggling, and the man just doesn't seem his usual calm, confident self. In one press conference recently, he appeared with a big scratch down his nose, which it emerged he'd made himself. He was so frustrated with one of his team's performances. And then this past week, he did something quite extraordinary. His team conceded a very late goal, and when the final whistle blew, Guardiola strode onto the pitch. He went up to his own goalkeeper, and in full view of all the TV cameras, he gave the guy a right telling off. I mean, imagine what it must have been like for that player, being publicly exposed and shamed by his own manager. And that's the opposite, then, of how God is toward this cornerstone of his, Jesus Christ. He doesn't have a bad word to say about him. He's full of affirmation and approval and commendation before men and angels. God says, look at that cornerstone of mine there in my temple. I'm so proud of him. He honors Christ. So those, I'm saying, are the two features of this cornerstone, chosen and honored. Now I'm ready to explain my heading. I'll do so by way of an illustration. You're a parent. You go into your child's bedroom. He's been playing with Lego. He's built a house. You look at the house, and you can see that the bottom layer of it, the foundation layer, it's made entirely from red bricks. Every one of them, the one with the four little bumps on top. Clearly, then, that was going to be the style. When he set out, that was going to be the style of this structure. Red bricks, each one with four bumps. You look at the next layer up, and the style is almost completely maintained there as well. There are a couple of perhaps smaller bricks that have crept in, but it's almost the same style as the foundation layer. Your eye carries on up to the next layer. Ah, a blue brick has found its way in at one point. And then opposite that on another wall is a black brick as well. And as your eye then goes higher and higher, things drift further and further away from the original style of that foundation layer until when you get to the top, it's really quite random and there are all sorts of colours, all sorts of shapes, all sorts of sizes. God's structure isn't like that. He has a style that he maintains throughout the whole thing. He lays the foundation stone and then every stone that he subsequently adds to his building conforms to and is in keeping with that foundation stone. So what did we just say about the foundation stone? Well, we said it's chosen and we said it's honored. And in the same way then, every stone in the rest of the building is also chosen and it's honored. That's what Peter says in our passage. If you're a living stone this morning in God's temple, then you are chosen, just like the cornerstone is chosen, and you are honored, just like the cornerstone is honored. So in our closing few moments, let's consider that. So first of all, you're chosen. If you're a stone in this building, if you're a Christian this morning, you're chosen. Peter really emphasizes that in verses 9 and 10. He piles up all those phrases there. Many of them are from the Old Testament, and they're originally describing Israel, but they're now being used by Peter to describe Christian believers, the stones in God's new temple where he dwells by the Spirit. And most of those phrases he piles up in verses 9 and 10, they're emphasizing this point, God's choosing. I said, didn't I, in the case of the cornerstone, that God didn't just leave things open to whomever happened to emerge. No, he chose Christ. And I'm saying now it's the same in the case of every single stone that's added to this building. It's specially, particularly, deliberately, consciously chosen to be added by God the Builder. Now, of course, there is a difference. Christ is chosen by God as the cornerstone because he is the obvious perfectly qualified candidate. It's the Marlon Brando situation. You're the only one who can do this. We, on the other hand, are chosen as stones to be added to the structure, despite the fact that we're not at all qualified. In fact, we're thoroughly disqualified and ineligible, aren't we? And yet it's his astonishing grace that even though we're rubbish stones by nature, that no one would want to add to their building, God adds us to the building because he's that kind of gracious God. So there's that huge difference, but all the same, I'm saying there's this conformity, there's this uniformity here. The cornerstone is chosen, all the other stones too are chosen. And as I say then, that's the emphasis of many of those phrases there in verses 9 and 10, especially the first one, of course. You are a chosen race, Peter says. Then there's also that phrase a little later on, a people for his own possession. One commentator paraphrases that, the people out of all the peoples of the world that God claims for himself. And then there's that phrase, him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We didn't call on God. We didn't go knocking on his door, asking if there was any chance of a transfer from darkness into light, asking if there was any chance that we might be stones in his building. No, he called us. And then, of course, it's very evident, isn't it, in verse 10. Verse 10, there you have these two sentences, both describing the same thing, only from a different perspective. So, once you were not a people, that goes with, once you had not received mercy. But now you are God's people, that goes with, but now you have received mercy. In other words, what changed so that suddenly we became God's people? Christians, stones in God's temple. Was it that we saw the light? Was it that we came to our senses? Was it that we wised up? Is that what changed so that we suddenly became stones in God's building? No, it was that God had mercy on us. That's all that changed. In no other way would we ever in a million years have become part of God's building. And so, never ever forget this, believer. You are a Christian this morning because of a decision, a choice, that was entirely out of your hands and over which you had zero control. God chose you. That's why you're a Christian. And personally, I find that truth extraordinarily comforting. This past week, Tony Slattery died. Most of you probably won't know who he is. Back in the 1990s, he was a highly talented, much-in-demand comedian, especially associated with the improvisation show Whose Line Is It Anyway, which used to be very popular. Tony Slattery's story, however, was a very sad one. Toward the end of the 90s, while he was still in his 30s, he had a massive breakdown. He became dependent on alcohol and drugs. He was in and out of hospital. Eventually, he was diagnosed as bipolar. And those spiraling problems then completely finished his career for the rest of his life. He never was really fit enough mentally or physically to get back into the entertainment business. And as I say, he died this past week, only 65 years old. But in 2019, he did an interview with The Guardian, and he talked there about lots of things, but one thing that struck me was this. He talked about how nearly all of his celebrity friends from those heady days of the 1990s when he was so popular and he was on TV all the time, nearly all of those celebrity friends had gradually vanished as the years had gone by. Once Slattery's success and fame and money had dried up, hardly any of them stuck with him. How do I know that God will not treat me like Tony Slattery's friends treated him? How do I know that he won't disappear from my life when I'm going through a rocky period, when I'm finding it tough going? How do I know? Well, this is how I know. because I didn't secure God's favor in the first place by something that I had. Clearly, Tony Slattery had secured those guys' favor by his gifts and by his ability to own a stage and to wow TV audiences. And once he didn't have those things any longer, he lost their favor. But I didn't secure God's favor by something that I had and could potentially lose, therefore, in the future. No, he chose to favor me when I had nothing, when I was at absolute rock bottom, which means that there's no depth to which I can now sink that would give him a reason to withdraw his favor. I find that tremendously comforting. And so I'm saying, God's cornerstone in this structure of his is chosen. He chose Christ. And because God has a style that's maintained throughout the whole of the thing, every subsequent stone that's added is also chosen. You're chosen. And that's not a thing to be embarrassed about this morning. It's something to derive comfort from. You're chosen. God chose to favor you when you had nothing. And so should you have nothing again, he will not withdraw his favor. You're chosen, Christian, but then secondly, you're honored. You're honored. So Peter's Isaiah quote there in verse 6 reads, "But behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and honored." And then it continues, "And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Of course, shame is the opposite of honor, isn't it? To not be put to shame, therefore, is to be honored. And so you can see, I hope, then, it's saying Christ is honored. Those who believe in Christ are also honored. They're not put to shame either. They too, just like the cornerstone, are honored. And just in case we haven't got it, Peter is then quite explicit, isn't he, in verse 7, where he says, "So the honor," almost the same word as the word honored in verse 6, "so the honor is for you who believe." Remember then what I said this business of being honored means in relation to Christ. I said it means God doesn't have a bad word to say about Christ. God is full of affirmation and approval and commendation regarding Christ. That's what it means for Christ to be honored. And that's what it means for us to be honored as well. And once again this morning, just as I have over the last few weeks, I want to apply this very much to the last day, the great final day that's coming. Because many of us, as I've said recently, many of us perhaps do have lurking somewhere within us this idea that the last day is going to be for us the kind of experience that the Manchester City goalkeeper had on Tuesday evening, before hopefully, yes, admitting us into the new creation on the basis of Christ's blood. God is first going to lay into us, and he's going to read the riot act, and he's going to give us a hard time because we've lived such poor Christian lives. He's going to expose us, and he's going to shame us in front of all the cameras. I think many of us probably have that kind of lurking idea somewhere. Yes, we'll be finally safe. We must be, because we are Christians, after all. Christ has shed his blood for us, but it'll be a pretty painful ordeal that we have to go through before we enter our safety. It's not so. It's not so. And remember then the different ways that we've seen this already in 1 Peter, that emphasis in chapter 1, verse 17, that the one who might otherwise judge us impartially on the last day is now our Father. And so it's an indulgent Father that we believers are going to stand before at the end of time. Or even more explicitly, that emphasis in chapter 1, verse 13, the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I said then that no less than Good Friday, and no less than the day that you were born again, the last day is going to be for you a day of undiluted grace. Or that emphasis, and this is particularly relevant, in chapter 1, verse 7. That our faith, because it's genuine, is going to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I said that's us being praised. Us seeing and sharing in Christ's resurrection glory. Us receiving honor. And our passage this morning then is going back to that same language again of honor. God on that day is not going to be a Pep Guardiola to his people. He's not going to disgrace us and make our entrance into glory a painful one. He's going to honor us. And you say, well, we don't deserve to be honored. Absolutely, we don't deserve to be honored. We deserve a good dressing down on that day, don't we? We deserve to be exposed as the poor Christians that we have been. But this is our God. He's mysteriously, bewilderingly gracious. In the language of Psalm 103, verse 10, he does not treat us as our sins deserve. I want to say to you again then this morning, don't let fear of shame, don't let fear of shame get in the way of that longing for the last day, which the New Testament always, always, always expects of us. It expects us to be looking forward to that day. To be yearning for it, groaning for it, pining for it. Those who love Christ's appearing. Don't let fear of shame get in the way of that longing. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. We are stones in God's building. And this builder has a style. As it is with the cornerstone, so it is with every other stone. The cornerstone is an honored stone. Every other stone is therefore an honored stone. So God has a structure. God has a style. And our time is gone. But let me just say one final concluding thing very quickly on the basis of verses 7 and 8, which we haven't looked at all that much. Let me just say this. In the last analysis, everyone relates to Christ as a stone. Peter brings that out in those verses. In the last analysis, everyone relates to Christ as a stone. And so he is this cornerstone. For those who believe, he's a cornerstone. But then he says in verse 8, and for those who do not believe, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. I was struck by a headline that I saw the week before last about a fatal road accident in East Yorkshire. And the headline went, driver killed after car hits safety barrier. I mean, the point of a safety barrier is to keep you safe, isn't it? But if you abuse a safety barrier, if you misuse it, if you drive straight into it at a very fast speed, then it won't keep you safe. It will destroy you. And that's kind of the paradox that Peter is teasing out here. And Christ came into the world then to be a wonderful stone, a good news stone, to be the foundation stone of this great building God is constructing, so that you might be added to it and placed on top of it and be part of the building. He came as a wonderful, happy, good news stone. If you abuse Christ and misuse him and refuse him and don't trust in him and don't make him your savior, then he won't be a good news stone to you. He will be a terrible stone to you, a stone over which you trip and stumble and fall down, 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 down into the depths of hell. He's a stone to everyone. Which stone is he to you? Is he the cornerstone in this temple, and you're a stone that's been added, and you're being held up by him? Or is he a stone that you're in the process of stumbling over to your everlasting demise? Make sure it's the former. Trust in Christ. Amen.